Acts chapter 20, we want to look at verses 36 to 38. If you were in our last Acts class, we talked about the fact that Paul has spent some time with the Ephesian elders. He's asked them to come see him before he continues on his journey to Jerusalem. They have done that. And then before Paul leaves this group, he has a prayer with them. We got down to the point where Paul was kneeling as far as this prayer. I told you, if you were in that class, maybe you remember, maybe not, that it's a little difficult to understand from the original text whether Paul is the only one who is kneeling, or maybe Paul and all the elders are kneeling as well. I'm kind of inclined to think that everybody in this group was kneeling, but I don't know that I would stake my life on that. Let's read 36 to 38 again from Acts chapter 20. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. So again, as you look at that, obviously everybody's involved with the prayer, but whether or not it's just Paul who kneels down, can't say that for 100% certainty. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more, and they brought him on his way unto the ship. Would you say that Paul loved these Christians, these brethren, these elders?
Yeah,
I think you have to say not only he loved them, but he loved them very, very much. And he's praying. When you look at the word kneel, this is not the only time that you read about Paul kneeling in prayer. Over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul talks about, I bow my knees unto the Father. This was not an official prayer position, but Paul had apparently come to the point of understanding, you know, who God is and the need for reverence and respect in prayer, and he did that. When you look at the word knee, we've had a few sermons on this over the years as far as body parts. You can find out a lot of interesting things when the Bible talks about the eyes and the feet and the hands, different parts of the body. But Scripture also uses the word knee. It uses it about a dozen times in the New Testament. And here's the interesting thing about that. In almost every place where that word is used, it is either tied in with worship or the word knee is tied in with prayer. Now, if you were to study that out on your own and you were to come to that conclusion, you begin to check out, all right, these are all the knee passages and it's normally, typically, almost always tied in with worship or prayer, what would you conclude from that? What lesson could you draw from that? Well, let me give you a little help. Let's highlight some of the passages. Do you remember Peter? Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. He comes to Jesus. There's a miracle. And what does Peter do? He gets down on his knees. That's one. And then you have another one. Jesus, he goes to the garden. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. And what position does he assume when he's getting ready to pray? He goes down on his knees. And then you have Stephen, Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. He's obviously in that state of great persecution. He's about to lose his life. What does he do? He gets down on his knees. And then you have Peter. He's going to raise Dorcas from the dead. Now, if that were a modern faith healer, so-called, what do you think he'd be doing? Probably not just standing, but what else? Maybe jumping around on the stage. I'm going to raise her and you just watch. But that's not what Peter does. He gets down on his knees before she's raised from the dead. And then you have Acts chapter 21 and verse 45. We're not there yet, but in that next chapter, Paul is kneeling in prayer as well. Then Romans chapter 11 and verse 4, and Steve will take your thought after that. We were there last Wednesday. There were people, he says, they bowed their knee. Do you remember the false god? They bowed their knee to Baal. All right, with all those passages in mind, now going back and asking the question again, or Steve will take your comment first.
When you go down on your knees, you're getting older, and there's got to be some significance to that.
Okay, that is a good introductory answer. The significance, let's talk about that for a second. What would that be? Trace?
It's showing reverence.
All right, there's reverence. What other words come to mind?
Humility.
Humility, another great word.
Submit.
Submission, that's another superb word. What else? What about honor? What about respect? What about you are the creator, I am the created one. You are the one who has the power to help. This is not within my power. This is not within my realm. I think that is a valuable lesson for people. Anybody ever pray before they go to sleep and then they just kind of drift off and, well, God, and that prayer just doesn't get finished? Well, that can happen. Are we trying to be disrespectful? No. But what are we trying to do if we pray on those occasions and that kind of happens where we just kind of, you know, maybe get started or maybe get halfway through it or almost through it and all of a sudden, lights out? All right, just trying to finish a day in a good way. You know, God, we are finishing the day. We're still thinking about you. But there are times as we go through that day where if we can be in a better position, rather than that little before bed, to make sure that we are respectful to God. We might be stopped at a stoplight. We might be praying as we're driving, but still we want to make sure that we're focused on things that could be potentially dangerous. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that every knee, every person should bow to Christ, but not everybody will. But at one point in time, each person will. Then you have a knee reference, which is outside of what we just talked about. And I want to highlight this one as well to give you an example of how the word doesn't always refer to things like worship and prayer. Hebrews chapter 12, it should be verse 12, it talks about having weak knees. You think he's saying you need a knee operation? Got bad knees or just old and worn out? What's he mean by weak knees? All right, here's a person, they have had their Christian faith shaken, perhaps because of persecution. They are giving in as far as some temptations, some things that they should resist. And he encourages them to get rid of the weak knees. Now, let's. Anything you want to add or ask about that before we switch gears?
What verse was that?
Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Did Luke record any of the details about the prayer here in Acts chapter 20? We know who's praying. We have some information about the position, but do we have any information as far as what was said? No. One writer suggested, and I think he's probably right, he talked about this being a broken prayer. Anybody want to take a stab at what that means? What would a broken prayer mean? Maybe you've had a broken prayer with someone.
Emotional, sad.
Yes. Here's a person, they're trying to communicate. It's like a person, you think about a person going through a very difficult time and they're, or maybe talking to a counselor and the counselor is trying to help them, you know, describe a traumatic experience or something that's been really bad and the person is able to get out a little bit and then just stops. Or you think about a court case where there's been maybe a terrible act of violence and the victim is on the stand and they give a little bit of information and maybe the judge has to say, we're going to take a little bit of a break and then we're going to come back, or just take some time, or here are some tissues, those kinds of things. When you look at what's going on here, and we'll pay attention to some of the words a little bit later, and I think that will help support what I'm advancing now. But one source described this as, was McGarvey. He said, fragmented prayers are so broken with emotion, so interrupted by weeping, that though they leave a holy benediction on the soul, no connected words in them are remembered. There are times where people are in that state of grief and agony, and they really struggle to put the words together. And sometimes that can happen in prayer. You're praying for someone. I've talked to people. I've heard people pray, and you can hear a few words strung together. Public speakers can do that as well. For example, if you forget the train of thought, you're saying some things and then all of a sudden, okay, boy, where was my point going? I have no idea. And then you have to kind of come back and grab that. And that very well could have been the kind of thing here. But I do think we can say at a minimum, and this is part of his quote as well, the first century Christians are pictured as fervently seeking God and pouring out their hearts to him and God responding. That's an important example for us to follow. That's the kind of God that we serve. He says you can pour out your heart, whether you are in a state of grief or whether you are in a state of elation. You're very, very happy. God says, I welcome you to come and just and basically share, to open up. When I think about the contents for the prayer, I'm thinking it probably would have included a prayer for Paul's safety since he was on the trip. Maybe prayers for the best possible outcome after he reaches Jerusalem. We know that that was going to be problematic because of information in this chapter, as well as the following chapters in Acts. And maybe even some prayers for the Ephesian church. Do you remember what Paul had said to these men? What's going to happen within your local congregation? Good things or bad things? Bad. From among the eldership, Paul says, there are going to be false teachers that arise. They're going to try to lead away people. And that was very, very bad. And then as you get down to a little later in the chapter, you can kind of go back to verses 22 through 25. Paul said, there's something else you want to bear in mind. He said, now behold, I go, this is going back to 22. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. He said, I don't know what's going to befall me there. But the Holy Spirit has testified to me in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God, you're not going to see my face anymore. That also could have factored into the prayer that we have here. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at some specific words? Let's talk about wept sore for just a little bit. That comes from an adjective which can mean, among other things, much, long, considerable, large. There are times where people, they don't just cry a little. You know, it's like the child, you know, stubs his toe or hits his hand a little bit, you know, 2 minutes, and then here's a hug from mommy, here's a kiss from dad, and it's all better. Well, there are times where that's about all that you need. But then there are other times where people, they just sob. And there are other times where the grief just seems to continue to pour. There's just no way to stop it. And I'm not saying that does need to be stopped in some circumstances, but that's what's going on here. When he talks about this wept sore, this adjective is sometimes used to indicate the number of quantity regarding people, Mark 10 and verse 46. And then over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 12, the quantity or the amount, a great amount of money. And then another reference or two, light, the great amount of light. Remember back in Acts chapter 22 and verse 22 and verse 6, where Paul says, I was out there on the road, he stopped as he's going to Damascus, and there's this light. What kind of light shines around him? All right, it's a lot of light, very, very massive amount of light. And it can also describe a lot of time. You see that in Luke chapter 8 and verse 27. Going back to McGarvey just a little bit, I think he nails it. He says, it would be difficult to imagine a more touching scene. The tears of women and of children are sometimes shallow, but when full-grown men of gray hairs, and we don't know if they had gray hair or not, but you can kind of understand what he's saying as far as the eldership, men of gray hairs who have been hardened to endurance by the bitter struggles of life are seen to weep like children and to fall upon one another's necks, we have the deepest expression of grief ever witnessed on earth. Such, however, is not the sorrow of the world. That is the picture of Paul meeting with these elders. And he's right. When you have a bunch of older men, and we don't know how old these fellows were, but when you have a bunch of older men, elders coming together, and there is this great outpouring of grief, this is a big, big deal. And if you don't get that picture, you really miss a key point as far as what Luke is trying to record. Then you have this kiss. We've seen that at different times in the Bible. You could take a look at Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss, and you still find that in some cultures today. In our day and time, that's not so common. You find people generally say, well, let me give you a hug, or here's a handshake, different forms of greeting, and then you kind of have those goodbye kisses. But there's a lot more, as I noted, going on here. Here he talks about the kissing. When you think about this, and this is different from our culture, you would expect that if somebody gives you a goodbye kiss, it's going to be how many kisses?
One.
Chances are one, maybe two, and then if somebody's really on a roll, maybe three. But here he uses the imperfect tense. And I don't want that to conjure up the wrong image in your mind, but at the same time, I think you have to understand that as more than just one or maybe two. I mean, this is a very, very intense scene. It would be like somebody, you ever have somebody shake your hand too long? Ever have somebody hug you too long and you're finally thinking, you know, disconnect, you know, my hand's getting tired, or, you know, you're squishing me, let me go. Well, that can happen. And that probably didn't happen here, but it was extended. Then you have wept sore, that described a loud expression of grief. But that's not all, he says. You've got this sorrowing. And that sorrowing is a verb. It's described with the present tense. And it describes in Luke chapter 2 and verse 48 how Mary and Joseph, they sorrowed when Jesus disappeared. Now, can you imagine the sorrow if you're a parent and your child disappears? Some in here may have had that experience, and you thought your child was gone. How do you feel at that point? Well, I think the terror is probably going to be one of the first things. All right, there's going to be panic, but that is a strong, that is a powerful emotion. And that's what these guys are feeling. I mean, it feels like they're just being ripped apart from Paul because, hey, you've told us there's a pretty good chance what's never going to happen again. We're never going to see you. Now, some have asked, does that mean the eldership? The eldership would never see him again. I think that's for sure. Now, maybe some of these individual Christians would see him again through one circumstance or another, but at least as a group, this was not going to happen again. And then this word is used in another place, which I think is even more interesting than in Luke chapter 2. Along with Luke chapter 2 and verse 48, you remember Luke chapter 16, verses 24 and 25? What's going on in Luke chapter 16? Remember? The rich man and Lazarus. What happens when the rich man goes to the bad side of Hades? There's that weeping. There is that pain. There is that torment. That is the same word that's used here to describe some of the emotions that are going through the minds of these men. Now, to me, that's vivid. And that helps, I think, show Paul's great love for them and the great love that they had for Paul. So this is the kind of love, I think, that needs to exist in congregations between members. And if that did, a lot of congregations would be a lot different. The petty stuff that takes place in some places, well, you know, he didn't say this or she didn't say that, or they didn't come visit me, or they didn't bring me food, or it wasn't my family. I mean, just a lot of the stuff that's said and done, it would just disappear. If people had, and I think that's why Jesus said what he did. I'll take your hand in just a second, Don. But I think that's why Jesus said what he did. When all men will know that you are my disciples by your possessing what? The love that you have for one another. Well, that's what we find here, Don.
So, this was a custom back then for men to weep, kiss, basically among themselves?
I don't know how far I could go with that as far as a custom. I think that's probably going to depend a little bit on the circumstances, depend a little bit on the people. Example, Romans 16:16 talks about, you know, all the churches of Christ salute you, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was something that was done between sexes, but I don't know that you were going to find the kind of scene that we have here in Acts chapter 20 and on a lot of occasions. I mean, it would be today. You would find some circumstances like this where you find someone who is in a state of deep grief, and people do some things that under other circumstances might be seen as odd or strange, or someone says that is just way out of the norm. Well, it is. And that's the kind of circumstance that we have here. It is definitely out of the norm. So how much of that they did, I think that's probably going to be a relative question. But I think it's fair to say that it was a lot less, typically, than what you have here. I mean, this is probably as extreme as it gets. Bonnie?
Not as far as the sorrow goes, but different cultures, they do a lot of kissing, but they don't do it like we do here. Like, for instance, when over in Romania, they will go on both sides of you.
Yeah.
And they'll go, but they're not actually touching your skin, but
yeah,
they call that a kiss. And I wish Jenny was in here, but I believe the men do that too.
Yeah. I mean,
it's, you know, but not everybody's like us here.
Sure. When we think about a kiss in America, typically that's a kiss related to the lips. But the kiss, it could be on the forehead, it could be on the cheek, it could be on the neck. There are a lot of different places. I don't know that I've ever seen somebody kiss somebody on the shoulder blade. That would seem kind of odd to me. But no, really. But we generally kiss somebody on the eyes. We generally kind of think, you know, sort of the neck up, so to speak.
Oh, I think mothers kiss their children where they're hurting. So you could kiss your child on the shoulder if you fell in love.
Well, you sure. Yeah, I was kind of thinking in terms of adults here, but yeah. So I guess that would sort of be a subset of our questions, you know, what's the age bracket? But here, since we were focused on adults, I'm kind of thinking it could be the cheek, it could be the forehead, those kinds of things. But sure, when you're thinking about moms and kids, it could be on the forehead, you know, it could be on the knee. Moms have kissed a lot of different body parts to make it better. All kinds of interesting things in Bible class, huh, Carol?
Well, it seems in this culture they are more with their emotions,
yeah,
have them getting mad and tearing their clothes, and
yeah,
so you see a lot more demonstrating of emotions in this culture.
Yeah,
so,
and I think
me, and I may have just been watching too much TV.
No, no, I think that is exactly right. You think they call them imprecatory psalms. You go back to the Book of Psalms and you see David, you know, blind my enemies, crush them under the foot, and so forth. We typically, I mean, if you had someone use that kind of wording today, they'd probably refer you to mental health. They'd be thinking that you're a psychopath. But these people, some would refer to that as hot-headedness. They, you know, the blood boils very quickly. But they were. And the tearing of the clothes for us, again, that's just almost unthinkable to show grief. I mean, you know, sure you're upset, but go out and smack some golf balls. Don't tear your nice suit or rip your dress, those kinds of things. Excellent point. Anybody else? All right. Everybody able to see a whole lot better? Man, I can't. I mean, it's just like we've got a brand new building. It's amazing. Should have done that a long time ago. All right, some other things, staying with Paul. is what these people do until he reaches the ship. That's what you find at the end of verse 38, and that's intriguing in light of the preceding verses. Why would that be maybe almost unusual, unexpected in view of the preceding verses? I mean, you've got this great affection being expressed for Paul. Hey, we're going to go down to the beach. You know, don't know how long they stayed there, but maybe he sailed off into the horizon and, you know, they're watching and waiting and maybe waving and so forth. But at least they go down to see him off. Why is that strange? Well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. 29. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, if you were an elder and you heard those words, would that seem somewhat hurtful? Paul said false teachers are going to ravage the church. And I'm telling you where they're going to come from. They're going to come from you.
Well, at that time, those elders may have not one single one of them would have been thinking it was them, because things happened later that could have started the ball rolling.
Yeah, it's always possible to.
Maybe they were already thinking it then, and they're trying to put up a good show.
Yeah. It does sound a little stiff. Even if you can somehow deflect that and think, well, you know, maybe our future generations are going to happen. They might have looked at it in that way. But I'm thinking as well that as you look at this, they might have been thinking, well, you know, boy, that really wasn't too kind. But they have sort of this little love fest, and then they're willing to go down and see him off as well. You also find there's something else here when it says they brought him. Now, if you looked at that, you might see it, make an assumption, and keep reading. And you might be right, but you might not. When it says they brought him to the ship, how might you understand that? A couple ways to look at that possibly. Gary, I saw you first, I think, and then we'll come back and see Marcia.
Well, there could be forcefully or not forcefully, but
okay.
The King James says they accompanied him.
Okay.
So
all right.
That has an idea of more of, we'll see you to the door. This is a positive interaction.
Okay, very good on both points. That still doesn't quite get everything that we want to get, so we'll take Marcia's point, and then we'll let Don take a stab at that if she doesn't get it.
I was going to say that about accompanying, too, and that he had said, you're never going to see me again, so they wanted to stay with him as long as humanly possible, so they went with him when he went to the ship.
Okay, a very good point, but still not quite there, Don. All right, we took our daughter, we took our son to college. Anybody ever done that? Okay, took our son to school, took our daughter to college. What did that involve? Okay, you physically took them, you drove them, or, you know, maybe got in the train together, however you got there, maybe you were able to take a taxi since it wasn't that far, whatever you did, but you might have done something else. When you took them, when you brought them to wherever, what else might you have done? Well, yes, those things.
Gave them extra supplies.
There we go. That's it. I knew somebody was going to get it if we just probed around a little bit. Hey, here's some snacks. And here's some extra paper. And here's a spare cell phone battery or, you know, whatever. We're going to give you some extra stuff. So we're going to bring you, but it's not just you, we're going to bring you some supplies. Now, if you have Paul, he's got several miles to go to Jerusalem. It might make sense, especially if he's said, you know, hey, come to me. You know, I'm headed to Jerusalem. If you are a thoughtful eldership, what might you do? We're going to go see him, but what are we going to take with us? Let's get some extra food. You know, maybe let's get some extra money from the congregation. Somebody's got some extra clothes. You know, who's got a knife that we can send him? You know, it might have to go out and start a fire. Who's got a hatchet? Thinking about some things practically to help this guy out. And the word that is used for brought sometimes does have that connotation. I'd like to think that these elders did that. But at least it is, as a minimum, they do accompany him. Don, to you.
Upset, not upset, and angry, but upset and sorrow but they wanted to be with him until he stepped on that boat and they couldn't see him anymore.
Oh, I agree. Yeah, I don't think there's any question about that. I'm just saying that that word can also mean to bring supplies as well. And it could have that extra sense that they gave him some additional things to help him on his journey.
I'm not sure, but was it the custom back then when you went on a ship on a trip that people on the ship did not supply you everything like
right.
they do on a cruise now. You had to take your own food and whatever, I don't know.
Yeah, you're just like a cargo box. I mean, you're one thing that's being transported. It's not, unless I'm sure you might have been able to pay extra to eat with the crew, those kinds of things. But it wasn't like meals are included like a cruise ship today. So you could have found a place to stay, a place to sleep. But you're right. For those kinds of things, it was very similar to the people who went to a prison. If you're in there, expect your family to bring you the basic supplies, medical supplies and clothing and food, those kinds of things. Because, again, it just was a different culture and you had to be self-sufficient. That it? Don?
It's a question. I don't remember anything else about Paul, where he was overwhelmed with elders, so grieved that he was leaving, and they may not see him again. But just unnerved Paul a little bit, because he's not the kind of a man that shows outside emotions.
I missed that key word. That could this have done what with Paul?
To just embarrass Paul.
Oh.
In a little bit, I mean, not in a bad type of connotation, but yeah, he's the center of attention because he's always said, I'm not the center of attention. It's
yeah. I do think that you, especially if you read through the Second Corinthian letter, studied through that you do find Paul saying at times things like where I'm a little ashamed, I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but this has got to be said. Because of the false teachers that are dealt with in the Second Corinthian letter. And I do think that unless a person is filled with pride, and Paul seems to have been very aware that he didn't want to go down that road, that when you have too much attention showered on you, I mean, there's some people you think about back in Acts chapter 12, Herod, for example, the voice of a God. Well, you know, he's standing out there and he's just gloating. Well, the angel of God comes and strikes him. But for a person who has their head screwed on well, and is mindful of the problem of pride, that does become a little embarrassing. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I appreciate what you're trying to do. Thank you very much. But at the same time, you know, I kind of just need to pull back a little bit. And that's not going to be a good direction. For example, we use a preacher since I'm the one teaching the class. You have someone preach a sermon. You've got 500 people in that assembly. And all 500 come out and say, best sermon I have ever heard in my life. You are the best preacher that walks the face of the earth. Well, I don't think that would ever happen, but suppose it did. The temptation there could be what? Well, boy, yeah, I didn't realize that. Yeah, I guess I really am. You know, after you see about person number 10, it's probably time to excuse yourself and say, you know, I got to go. You know, this is just not going in a good direction. And I think that's kind of what you have with Paul. You can imagine, as you think about him, why, this is Paul. This is an apostle. He saw Jesus. And you could just kind of go down. It's almost like a celebrity. And people will ooze out, you know, compliments and those kinds of things. And that is just not healthy. Teresa and then Stan.
Well, with verse 7,
Paul does seem to have been, and maybe that goes back to part of what Carol said as far as the culture, but he does seem to have been a man who had some pretty strong emotions. So for him, and then this was probably a pretty intense day.
I agree with what Teresa was saying. I think Paul did not consider himself to be separate from this group. He considered himself to be a part of this group.
Yeah.
And therefore, his actions have been very similar to theirs. So I'm not sure that Paul would have been upset, disturbed, unnerved, whatever, about about this situation. I think he was a part of it.
Well, he certainly spent enough time with them, and that very well could be. I do believe he was capable of embarrassment. Whether or not that happened on this occasion, maybe the friends diminished that or eliminated that issue. But that can be a problem for people, and he probably had to deal with that kind of thing as far as other people coming. Well, you're the great Apostle Paul. You're probably the best of the apostles. No. You know, we're not going to have that conversation. All right, that excludes all of our comments for now. Okay, since we close this out, let's take a look at Acts chapter 21. We'll start in just a second with verses 1 through 3, but I will tell you this. Acts 21:22, that's been divided into kind of a three-part section and described as Paul, the misunderstood missionary. If you've ever had someone in your life misunderstand you, friend or foe, this is a good section of the Bible to study. As you look at Acts chapter 21, starting with verse 1 and going down through verse 17, you're going to find that some of Paul's friends misunderstood him. Sometimes people today, they have their friends not understanding what they're trying to do or what they're thinking. And if you've ever had that experience, Paul and what you have here are, I think, helpful to study. Then you also have some Christians in Jerusalem. They misunderstood his message. We'll see that in Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 26. If you've ever been misunderstood by people in the church, and sometimes that happens, then that's relevant to what we have here in our study in Acts. And then finally, you're going to have some misunderstandings from the Jews that'll come from Acts chapter 21, 27, and go all the way through Acts chapter 22 and verse 29. And remember, the Jews were not always very friendly with Paul. So sometimes it's people who are friends but not in the church, sometimes it's enemies, and sometimes church people. So if nothing else in this section really gets your attention, I think those three points are very valuable. Looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, we may need to print up some more maps. If you have one, you might pull that out so you can follow this a little bit better. And when it came to pass that we were parted from them and had set sail, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the next day unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patra. And having found a ship crossing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left hand, we sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unlade her burden. You have that emotional farewell with the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, and now you have this word parted. The day, the time came where Paul was finally going to separate from these brethren. When you look at that word parted, this kind of continues the story in Acts chapter 20. For me, it's a good reminder that even though we have chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, that's not how Scripture was originally set up. Sometimes people say, well, this is the new chapter. That's true for us, but for the original readers, this just continued to flow, and it's easy for us to disconnect that. The idea is almost when we had torn ourselves away from the group. That just adds to what we were talking about, maybe Stan, the thing before. We've had sometimes lunch with some people, and someone looks at the clock and says, well, we've been here for 2 hours, 3 hours. That is a long lunch, at least by my standards. I'm not saying I get bored during those times, but people sometimes will say, well, we better free up the table. Look at the line of people up there at the cash register. We've got a couple of the things that need to be done if it's a Sunday before evening services. We've got to go now. There are times. You think about young people when they're dating. You know, they meet at maybe 4, 5, 6 o'clock, and midnight comes. And they look at the clock, and what are they thinking? Well, Mom and Dad say we should have been home 10 minutes ago, but we just can't tear ourselves away from each other. We just want to spend time together. And that's kind of what's taking place here. Paul did not want to leave the Ephesian elders. They surely did not want to separate from him, but that had to occur, just like it does today. And there were surely a lot of good memories between them for a long, long time. Paul said those and the people who are with him. You can again see that expressed by we. You want to pay attention to the pronouns always in Scripture, and that's especially true here. They sailed to Kos. Kos was a city that was famous for some things. It was famous for wine, it was famous for silk fabrics, and it was also one of the places that had a great medical school. Just as today we think about certain places in our country, maybe around the world, where we say that is a great medical school or facility, there's a good medical university there, there's a specialty school, that was also true in the ancient world. Then they head over to Rhodes, Patra. I think it probably required, as you look at the map, 1 day to reach Rhodes, a second day to reach Patra, so we have 3 days travel. And then they head over to Phoenicia. Well, Phoenicia, when you find places in the book of Acts, sometimes it can be helpful to find other places where those same locations are mentioned. As you look at Acts 11 and verse 19, going back there, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as, you don't have to look at it, want to guess, they went as far as Phoenicia. Well, do you think that they went to Phoenicia and said, all right, we're going to have our own little band of Christians, we're going to stay here, and we're never going to reach out to anybody else? No, they went about preaching the word. So likely this congregation, maybe multiple congregations, were founded because of the persecution that involved Stephen. Well, isn't it interesting that several years later, Paul's in this area, is interested in meeting up with some Christians, and there are some brethren there who are there because of whose activity? Paul. He's the one who kind of messed things up, so to speak, but he pushes Christians out and then later comes to benefit from that. So there are multiple lessons there, and I'll let you kind of fill in the blanks as far as some practical points. All right, I think that choice was probably made because the vessel that they were on was making too many stops. Anybody ever ridden a train? Anybody ever ridden a train with a lot of stops? How about a bus? If you've never ridden, anybody ever ride the trolley around town? Oh, okay, a couple people. Now, maybe it was a direct route, or maybe it was kind of stop. Or a school bus. You know, if you've ever ridden a school bus or ever followed a school bus, that is the worst time, depending on where you are, because, I mean, it seems like every 60 seconds, stop and stop and stop and stop. How can I get around the bus? That is irritating. But if you're Paul and you're trying to get to Jerusalem, do you want to go on the school bus that's stopping every 2 minutes? Or do you want to get on the Greyhound that says we're going to start here and we're going to go here with only one potty break in between the two places? You want the Greyhound, right? Well, as you start looking at what's taking place here, Paul is on the school bus ship, so to speak. It's making a bunch of stops. And if you're trying to get to Jerusalem, that's not going to be the best way to go. So it looks like the indirect transportation that he had, they want to find a different ship. And now they're finally able to do that. They put out to sea and they reach the area of Cyprus. The description that Luke gives us, going to the left, it tells us that they sailed south. And then finally they come to where? Syria. And then they're able to make it to Tyre. All right. And then what happens at Tyre?
Discharge their...
All right. They're going to unload the cargo. What's necessary to unload the cargo if you have a ship? What do you need? Ship pulls into port. And as you look at what happens here, it's there unloading. Must have been either a lot of cargo or a very big ship. They spend 7 days at Tyre. Now, there's not a lot to talk about there, but anything you want to discuss before we move down to verse 4? All right. Let's take a look at that. And having found the disciples, we tarried there for how long? 7 days. And these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Going back to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, was Paul traveling with other Christians? Acts 24. Yes, we're not going to name all those brethren. Even though he's traveling with other Christians, and you've got seven people named back there in Acts 20, verse 4, I believe it's seven people, would that have been enough to have Christian fellowship with? Could you have, you know, stayed on the ship possibly or camped in that area and just had your worship service? Sure. I mean, you could worship with two, even worship with yourself if that were necessary. But he doesn't do that. He gets into this city, and he, through whatever means, is able to locate some fellow Christians. I infer from that that he was actively looking for fellow saints. Is there a lesson in there for us? All right, a couple of people are kind of hinting at it. Who wants to be bold enough to say it? All right, Trace, we'll let you. Yes. Is that the way that everybody lives, though? Are there some people who go on vacation, and with a vacation, they take a vacation from God?
Yes.
There are people who do that. Now, we don't go on vacation to typically involve ourselves in an evangelistic campaign, nothing like that, but we do not want to take a vacation from God either when the first day of the week comes. When you look at how long they are tired, and how long is that? They're spending, how many days are they spending? 7 days there. All right, how many weeks, or how many days are in a week? Seven. And we assemble on what day of the week?
First,
which is Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, first day of the week. Well, would that give you enough time for a Sunday assembly? Yes, it would. And I think that's what you have here. So if Paul was able to find God's people without all the modern communication equipment that we have, telephones and email and internet and church directories, do you think that people today, when they travel, can find God's people? Yes. Now, sometimes I understand that travelers will be headed in a certain place and, you know, we're just going to go this direction or that direction and may not have some specific itineraries and plans. Well, you know, we don't have to, but still, be mindful of the fact that if we're going to be gone for certainly 7 days or more, there's going to be one Sunday, and chances are, even if we're gone for just two or three, that still could overlap a Sunday, and make plans to find God's people. Now, a little later in this chapter, let's just go ahead and skip down here. We can't get through this entire verse. Let's take a look at verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we saluted who? The brethren. So, he gets to Tyre, he seeks out Christians, and then they get to another place, and what do they do again? Let's find the church. Let's go and see where God's people are. So within 24 hours of Paul's party arriving in Caesarea, let's take a look at this one as well, going down to that next verse, Acts chapter 20 and verse 8. And on the morrow, the next day, we departed, and we came unto Caesarea, and where did they go? All right, they go to the house of Philip. Well, who was he? All right, he was a Christian. He was an evangelist. So we're going to meet with Christians. We're going to find the Christians. And now we're in another community, and there's some Christians here. There's an especially well-known Christian, and we're going to spend some time as well. And then, as you skip down to verse 16, and this is where I'm going to pull the plug as far as class information, take a look at this. And there went with us also certain of the disciples from where? Caesarea. So Paul says we go to Caesarea, we find some more Christians, we spend some time with them, but when we leave Caesarea, what happens? We've got some Christians from there who say, hey, we're willing to go along with you. It looks like Christians were interested in seeking out fellow Christians wherever they were.